I don't know if you recognize this mountain. It's fantastic, isn't it? The pictures, I've never been there, but it's Mount Fuji in Japan. It's over 12,000 feet high and it's closed for most of the year to climbers, I guess because of the weather. It's just too dangerous to climb between September and July. However, there was a student and he decided that he would have a go anyway to go up Mount Fuji, even though it's closed season. He ignored all the signs. And he tried to make his way up. He got about 1,000 feet before he got into trouble. He had to be rescued, and it's quite dramatic. And I guess the key part about the story is that a couple of days later, after this quite dramatic rescue, famous situation, he decided he would go back up the mountain to find his phone. Got into a lot of trouble, had altitude sickness, and they had to come and rescue him again. If you're an idiot, you might think, why hadn't he learned to go the right way and keep out of danger? But then maybe you and I sometimes can be a little bit like that. I'm guessing if we had time to ask around the room, we might have some of our own stories about how we've gone back and done things a second time that perhaps we shouldn't have done, of how we've just managed to go back sometimes the wrong way. And that's not something new. We've been looking for a few weeks now at the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians, a letter that Paul wrote when he himself was in prison to Christians in Colossae, a community of Christians that he'd never actually met. And it is one of Paul's many fellow workers, Epaphras, who'd started that church in Colossae. And since then, he seems to have updated Paul on how they were doing, and they were doing generally, it seems, pretty well. But there were temptations and pressures that were pushing some of them back the wrong way, turning back the wrong way. And so we've seen, as we've looked at this book, that Paul is writing to encourage them to keep going and to keep holding on to what Jesus has done so that it can follow them more closely and not wander off on the wrong path. Here's a bit of a recap. In chapter one, some of you might remember that, began by giving a lot of thanks to God for the Colossians and saying, really, thank God for you because of your love and your faith. And then he zooms in quite quickly. This is the one who's rescued you. It's Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, that lovely poem. And bring down again for us, like who Jesus is, the exalted Messiah. And he's the head of a whole new body of people who are forgiven and reconciled. And then he goes on to say that actually, okay, he's in prison, but to suffer for following this Jesus and to suffer for serving his church is actually, said Paul, a joy. It's a joy. And then he goes on to deal with some of the pressures that the Colossian church were facing and get again a reminder, and you've got really grasped what Jesus has done. You're now a new humanity. You've been made alive. You've been raised with Christ. Now you've got to keep on living in this new way, living as new people. And now we're up to chapter three, where Paul now begins to spell out, well, that's what, God has done for you. How might this new life look in your first century Roman households? What might this new life look like? It's a very short letter. This is what God's done for you. That's kind of where Paul starts. And let's see now, what do transformed lives look like? What do transformed lives actually look like? Don't walk back into danger. Keep going on the right path. But yeah, what does that actually look like in practice? And I think Ray gonna come and read that last chapter for us and keep.
Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 18. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He's coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justus, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends his greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch with him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters at Laodicea, and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see to it also it's also read in the church of the Laodicean, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the ministry you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you.
Thank you, Ray. So Paul finishes up this letter with some final instructions and a request for prayer and a whole load of greetings. And as I've been praying and looking at this passage this week, I felt pretty convinced there are just two outworkings of living as new people, living as rescued people, that it would be really good for us to look at together this morning. Two ways in which this letter shows us that our lives should be impacted by Christ. And first, you might be a bit surprised at, because it might seem an issue that doesn't seem all that relevant to us, or certainly it's not as much as it might have been relevant to the people who first listened to this letter, and that's the issue of slavery. But I think as we take a few moments to look at what Paul says, it will help us to see how all relationships and systems of power are transformed in Jesus. And the second issue you're going to look at, I think we probably can't deny is relevant to really all of us, just as much as it was back in the first century, and that's the issue of how our speech should be transformed because of Jesus. So, there's a couple of references to slavery in this part of Paul's letter, and of course we find slavery quite abhorrent now, don't we? Put it mildly. But we know that it is pervasive and really very seldom questioned at the time that Paul was writing, and really through most of human history and pretty much all societies. It's stated there were about 20 to 30,000 people living in Colossae at that time. I wonder what percentage you think were in slavery. They reckon about a third. They reckon about a third of those people were in slavery. Maybe in that area, working in woolen textiles, it is particularly known for that, and probably a lot of them in the house, or to enslave people in the house under the rule of a master or a mistress, that as we know in this sort of Roman world, households under the ultimate control of the head of the house and the father of the house, who basically owned everybody else and they were his property. We know that the church in Colossae, they were enslaved people there, and there were slave masters there as well. And because a few weeks ago when we looked at the end of chapter 3, Ray took us through some of what Paul says to both Fika and the church, and what their new life should look like. They have a new life in Christ, as you see. They've died to their old way of life and have a new way of life. And everything's going to be transformed. And I think we looked a little bit then at this amazing statement that Paul makes in chapter 3, that now, here in your new life, he says, none of the old distinctions matter. There's no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. The household codes of the Roman Empire ensured that the people who were under authority did what they should. The wives, the children, slaves, they did what they should. But what Paul said is so different to the enslaved people. He says, now, well, you're God's chosen people. Your aim now isn't just to win the approval of your master, mediante fear. Your aim now should be to please God, because he said it's Christ you're serving now. And even more incredibly, Paul addresses the masters of the household and says, you have responsibilities too. You have to remember that it is God who is in charge of your household now. And everyone in the household must be treated in a right and fair way, because he says, you know, you have a master in heaven. Wow, it's really challenged the old order of things. But one more point on this issue of slavery. I wonder if you noticed who brings the letter to Colossae. Well, Paul said it's Tychicus. Tychicus is going to bring the letter, he's going to bring the news, he's going to encourage you all with that, probably read it to you, talk about it. And with Tychicus comes Onesimus. Well, so what? Lots of strange names. But some of you might recognize the name Onesimus, because he comes up in another of Paul's letters, his letter to Philemon. And from that other letter, we know that Onesimus was an enslaved person. And he served Philemon, was his master. And more than that, Onesimus had escaped. Well, that was a crime that his master Philemon could well have killed him for. And usually enslaved people were punished incredibly severely for escaping. But when Paul raised that Philemon, who'd been his master, he says, I want you to receive Onesimus back, not as a slave, but as a brother. In this new reality of Jesus, you're now family. And I'm not 100% sure what that would have looked like, whether Onesimus went back to work the Philemon or not, I don't know. But the system was being challenged. Rescued people live differently. When I see that quote from Paul that, you know, now in Christ there's no slave or free, I think, well, why did you call for an end to slavery? I thought I wish that he had. I don't know why he didn't. But I guess these little groups of Jesus followers scattered around the empire would have no possible way of doing that. But what we can see, perhaps he feels something even more profound, is that he's saying that God's rescue transforms every relationship in society. Every relationship is transformed. If enslaved people are now brothers and sisters, that's the impact the way you treat them, isn't it? It impacts the way that Paul saw Onesimus. I'm sure before Paul met Jesus, he would have seen an enslaved person completely differently to the way he now sees Onesimus as a dear, dear brother. The gospel redefines all of that. And I think that probably began very slowly to chip away at that system. Are there still systems of injustice today? Jesus calls out of his disciples to be salt and light in the world as we live out our new identity in him. Not just individually, but as a body of people. And look at all the people that Paul talks about in this letter that he's working with. Messengers, encouragers, church leaders, hosts, welcomers, comforters. We follow Jesus, don't we? Not just on our own, but as a body. And maybe some are called to be William Wilberforce or Josephine Butlers, who challenged and led movements to challenge injustices in society and make society better. But all of us have a part to play, don't we? In the way that we live as rescued people, the way that we treat people that reflects the gospel that we've received, to work for other people's good. Although even as a body of people doing that, you can't do it without God's help, can we? So we need to pray. We need to pray. Well, whether we're facing injustices or whatever situation we're in life, I think one of the biggest challenges for us in walking out our new life as rescued people is in the way that you speak to each other, which is probably an issue a little bit closer to home for most of us. And Paul has quite a lot to say in this letter about how rescued people should speak. Because how we speak is really important. How we talk to other people, Don't our words have huge impact sometimes, even when we didn't intend them to? Most of you can think of examples of when someone has spoken to you, either words of great encouragement, and maybe words of great discouragement, that have really impacted you. I know I can. Let alone the words that we might have spoken to other people. There's a saying, isn't there? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words never hurt me. Some of you are shaking your head, but I'm not sure it's true of that. Here's a famous example, a very sad example. Karen Carpenter, one of the early Carpenters singing duo that had lots of hit records. And some of you may know she very sadly died of heart failure at the age of only 32. And that heart failure was brought on by years and years of her struggling with eating disorders. And I read this week that that obsession that took her over with her weight began when a reviewer called her Richard's chubby sister. Could you say good morning to everyone?
Good morning, Judge.
Good morning. Thank you. Now, you may never have met Dean before, but even from that brief greeting, I'm guessing you might have an idea of where in the world she's lived most of her life, which is South Africa. Her accent reveals her origins, and in much the same way, if we're followers of Jesus, our speech must reveal our new identity in Christ. That's the challenge, isn't it? And he has some pretty practical examples of how our transformed hearts should be evident in our speech. Let your conversation be always full of grace, even to exhort, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Let your conversation be always full of grace. Just as we've received God's kindness, patience, gentleness, undeserved favor, so says Paul, we must reflect that in the way that we speak to other people. Gracious speech, I think, is courteous and kind, but it's more than politeness, isn't it, I think? We've already seen from Ed in this letter, when we are rooted in Christ, and when we are drawing our life and our strength from him, we will be overflowing with thankfulness and clothed with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, but most of all with love. What about the saltiness? Well, I guess salt was used, and it still is used, to preserve, and it's used to flavor, isn't it? Making food palatable and interesting. Apparently, that expression in Greek culture, seasoned with salt, referred to speech that people liked to listen to. It was good to listen to, wanted to listen to. So maybe salty speech preserves goodness, makes truth attractive. Maybe it's speech that sprinkled could just to ripen out to freshness or flavor. So says Paul, as rescued people, we're to be wise in the way that we speak. I'm very much talking to myself here, as much as anyone else, by the way. Especially with those outside the church. And isn't it true that our words and also our tone of voice can make the gospel attractive or repulsive? Gracious and seasoned speech opened up conversation, wanting closing it down. Speech is a gospel issue. Okay, and I guess we're all thinking now, the big question is, yes, but gosh, how do I do it? How can I do it? How can I do it when that person really didn't listen the first time? How can I do it when that driver went much too close to me and that's dangerous? How can I do it when I'm tired and my patience is running low? How can I do it where someone's rude and arrogant to me? I find it hard sometimes for my speech to be gracious. In James, we read that all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. Well, you need to pray, don't we? pray continually before, because we need God's help. Let's pray for ourselves and pray for each other, being thankful and being watchful. Perhaps sometimes you just need to think a bit before we speak. I wonder if Paul could have imagined that these words that you wrote in this very brief letter to the first century church in Colossae could have given us such challenges 2,000 years later. But we have the same God, don't we? And the same gospel. That while we were dead in our sins, God had made us alive in Christ. And we have the same priorities and responsibilities as those Colossian Christians, to put up our old selves and live as new people, clothed with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness. And doesn't it all come back in the end to where we are rooted? We've been thinking this year on our own belonging board about being rooted in Christ. And I think, you know, we need to know more, don't you, of who Jesus is, more of what he's done for us. Because when we remember how much we've been forgiven, how much we've been loved, how much undeserved grace that God has given us, how much more likely will we be then to be overflowing out of us to other people. And so we need to fill our hearts and our minds with the word of God. Since then you've been raised with Christ, says Paul, set your hearts on things above, for your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And so I wonder, how has God's word challenged you this morning? Challenge me. Perhaps there's been a challenge about unjust systems and structures. Maybe sometimes they privilege us to decide to, and we're tempted to hang on to them. Perhaps we've been challenged just the way we treat other believers. Do we really treat them as family, even when they're very different to us? Or perhaps God has challenged you about the way that you speak, the things that I say, or even about how much I straight myself to prayer. We're certainly not perfect yet, but thankfully God hasn't finished with us yet either, and he's patient. Judy and I had the hugely great pleasure this week spending a lot of time with somebody who's very new in the world. It takes time to get the hang of things when we're new, doesn't it? And I think that God's very patient. With every breath, I long to follow Jesus, for he has said that he will bring me home. And day by day, I know he will renew me until I stand with joy before the throne. And so, Lord God, we pray that just we receive Christ Jesus as Lord, that we continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in faith as we were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. And that as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, we would clothe ourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with each other and forgiving each other as we've been forgiven, and that we would put on love over everything. And so let the peace of Christ dwell in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen.